I would like to extend my congratulations to the Department of Biblical Studies, and especially to its chairperson, Mr. Charles Geeshan, for a splendid symposium and for tackling the sensitive topic of the law and the Holy Scripture and making a complex topic even more so. You are to be commended for having Dale Allison and Paul Robbie as your guests. Allison's three-volume ICC Matthew commentary and his The New Moses deserve a place in every pastor's library. Robbie has likewise distinguished himself as a biblical scholar, as a contributor to the Anchor Bible, without surrendering his confessional integrity. Comments on your other speakers would put me in a compromising position. Secondly, your theme, the law and Holy Scriptures, only confirms what many of us have thought all along, that this seminary is a hotbed of legalism. What other seminary president has joy in Torah as his email address? Lastly, I want to commend the department for its most recent selection on its most recent addition to its staff. Perhaps Darwin was right. Human life does improve, even drastically, even after one generation. Traditional Lutheran exegesis often suffers from assuming that the dogmatic, historically conditioned definition of any word, in this case the law, is also the biblical understanding. Your title, The Law and Holiest Scripture, allows for superimposing a dogmatical definition on the biblical data. Rarely will Lutherans resist playing the Pauline trump card that the law is man's enemy, and then move the discussion to law and gospel as if this were a homiletics course. Just, and that's Arthur Just, did anyone get disturbed yesterday during Guard's lecture when it said up there, God is just in capital letters? It surely bothered the heck out of me. Just seems to have indicated that Luther might have done just that. Robbie points to the problem in footnote 20, where he says that Ehlert, quote, is patently wrong in holding that the law throughout the scriptures is always the law of retribution. Peter Scare showed that the law in Luke is synonymous with custom and hence does not carry the negative weight Paul sometimes attaches to the word. Just brought up the matter of law of Christ, the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2, a reference to the law, which does not fit the characteristic Pauline Lutheran negative definition of this word. The law of Christ is the love of the neighbor, and this afternoon I hope to show how this command is the clue to the true understanding of God. By referencing a variety of passages, Allison can find no definite principle which motivated Jesus' ethical behavior. Jesus comes across as both liberal and conservative in keeping some laws and breaking others. But his deportment is not unique, since Talmud allows for ethical inconsistencies in cases where one law contradicts another. Sabbath keeping is the clearest example. A crisis allows different ethical responses. It is tempting to see that crisis as an ethical principle resembles situation ethics offered in the 1960s. Since in the end, we can say no more of Jesus than that he was, quote, an imaginative interpreter of the Torah. It is no wonder that his followers got mixed signals and headed towards further ethical disarray. Though Rabi does not use the dogmatical terminology of the third use of the law, he moves in that direction by concluding that both testaments, quote, both testaments devote a great deal of space to describing the life and conduct of God's people, a topic directly addressed by Gard, who uses the language of the formula of concord Article 6 to say that the Christian does good works with a merry and willing spirit. To help others is what the third use of the law is all about, so Gard. Just is commended for recently finding a book published more than 40 years ago. Hugo Odeberg's research into the ethics of the Pharisee, if taken to heart, may reveal that many understandings of the third use of the law might bear an uncomfortable resemblance to those of Jesus' opponents. Righteousness becomes only another word for upright behavior and thoughts. This is neither biblical nor confessional. By adjusting the title of your symposium from The Law in Holy Scripture to The Holy Scripture as Law, a different outcome would have been produced, as may have been indicated by Rabi, pointing to how the Psalms praise Torah. Here, the definition of law, as in law gospel, hardly fits. Law, that is Torah, refers to the written record of God's saving deeds, that is Heilsgeschichte, in Israel's behalf. Torah, manuscript or written law, provides Israel with the certainty that God who brought them out of Egypt will again act for their salvation. As Just points out, since Paul includes Isaiah as law, nomos, the term embraces all of God's saving and redemptive activity or documents, including perhaps the return from the Babylonian captivity. Scare notes that Luke's pious nativity characters faithfully follow Jewish customs. To take this one step further, which he does not, they do not suffer from any Pauline Lutheran anxiety of punishments attached to failing to keeping the legal minutiae, as if all hell would break out if somehow they made a mistake here or there. Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary all know what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God even before he is born. And Simeon and Anna are waiting for the redemption of Israel. At least in the case of Simeon and Anna, their faith had been informed by Torah, and it is certainly appropriate to call Torah, or law, gospel, in the fullest sense of the term, a view which I think Rabi approaches. We are prone to speak of both law and righteousness in negative terms. Since, as Gieschen showed, that in Christ, God absorbed his own wrath into himself, God's righteousness is salvation and not morality, threat, and punishment. This is one point where we can agree with Luther. Similarly, Torah, law, written manuscript, is not to be chiefly defined as a collection of rules and regulations, but as the narrative of salvation. Where this is not recognized, the Old Testament is called law, not because it is the narrative of salvation, that is the gospel, but because it told the Israelites what to do, the law. Conversely, the New Testament is called gospel because the Old Testament regulations are missing. This means distancing ourselves from any view which suggests that New Testament is superior because it has less regulations than the Old Testament. In any event, such regulations did not determine the character of Torah, since Torah itself allowed for the Gentiles to be exempt from these regulations. Peter and James were not acting irresponsible in finding these legal minutiae annoying, a topic which Scare broached. Neither is the superiority of the New Testament derived from a more serious offer of forgiveness lacking in the allegedly law-laden Old Testament. In Torah, God came in ink and scrolls, but in Jesus, God comes in the flesh. As Allison said, and I was saying it before I met him, Jesus is incarnate Torah. In fact, this may be the meaning of "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Lutherans have typically used John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ," to support their law gospel theology. In other words, Moses is lex incarnata, law incarnate, and Jesus is the gospel. This also supports the view that the Old Testament is mostly law and the New Testament mostly gospel, which seems to me to be a mild case of dispensationalism. I am not sure whether anyone has actually tabulated the verses to come to this conclusion, though Lutheran dogmaticians come to that conclusion. Should one determine this question by time, the Old Testament wins the honor of being the gospel with a score of 1,500 years to approximately 3 for the gospels. The contrast in "for the law was given through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ" is not between law and gospels as Lutherans hold, but between scroll and incarnation. God's intentions in Moses, that is Torah, and Jesus are the same. But Jesus is the qualitatively superior vehicle, according to Hebrews, because in him, the God who could be found in ink of parchments is completely assumed into the flesh of Jesus. In any event, the frequent Lutheran caricature of Moses, found in our pulpits, as a stern figure of final non-negotiable judgment, does not fit the Old Testament evidences where Moses is Israel's intercessor. Even Paul, who provides the substance for the Lutheran understanding of the accusatory nature of the law, sees Moses as Israel's redemptive figure into whom they were baptized and saved. Torah, with its account of divine redemption from Egypt, is salvific in content and purpose. Allison uses Matthew 5:17-18 to introduce his thesis that Jesus was law observant. "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." His understanding has to be challenged. This passage might even be used by others to place each testament on equal footing in doing theology, or minimally to support that the Old Testament has an autonomous authority independent of what would evolve into the New Testament. Hence, old laws, especially Sabbath keeping, stay in place. However, I propose Jesus is not referring to the abiding authority of the Old Testament, but rather his determination to fulfill the entire Old Testament, as Allison showed in the question period. The iotas and dots, which Allison calls slashes, of Torah are not threats against those who do not fulfill the regulations, but Jesus is asserting his intention to fulfill every word and letter in the Old Testament, and not just this or that official prediction. In Jesus' crucifixion, heaven and earth quite literally pass away. All is accomplished, and a new era is put into pass, so Just said in his discussion of the Christian living in the old and new eras. This passage addresses the matter of biblical authority only in a subsidiary way, but chiefly it describes Jesus' self-understanding as Messiah, and is programmatic for coming to terms with what the entire Gospel of Matthew is about. Jesus embraces and takes Moses, that is Torah, and all the prophets into himself, and transfigures and transubstantiates the Old Testament into the New. Jesus is incarnate Torah, so Allison. Old Testament scriptures become alive and are permanently preserved in Jesus. Apart from him, the veil of Moses stays in place. In Jesus, the longing of the patriarchs, the kings, and prophets are completely satisfied. The one greater than the temple, Solomon, and Solomon is in heaven, not hell, and Jonah has come. A place for the Old Testament as an autonomous authority might be supported what immediately follows, the words of Jesus. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here is speaking of his own words and not the Old Testament. The Greek noun and verb for commandments and command are usually used to define what Jesus says as the absolute word of God. His words are divine command. The prophets and apostles are inspired. Jesus is not. The word commandments has nothing to do with contrasting law with gospel. Jesus in the moment in which the Jesus' death is the moment in which the Old Testament, the law, the Torah, will be readjusted. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The transfiguration is also an instructive hermeneutic on how the Old Testament is to be understood in the church. Peter wants to place Jesus in a hermeneutical trinity in which Moses and Elijah share an equal, or at least a near equal voice with him. In later historical terms, Peter was a moderate Ebionite in the style of the neo-evangelicals. That is, Moses has something to say to the church. Matters for Peter are settled by God's command to listen to Jesus. Moses and Elijah are no longer there. The church, the disciples in the church, must listen only to Jesus. However, we want to avoid Marcionism as if the Old Testament has nothing to say. Moses and Elijah do not discuss laws with Jesus, but lay out for him the divine plan of suffering and salvation. Jesus is the living, eternal, incarnate Torah. Again, best wishes and congratulations on your symposium. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. Skier, and also honoring that time. We want to thank all of our presenters, also our department assistant, David Anthony, for his work, and things get started with the Confession Symposium at 1 o'clock. I'd like to close with the Collect for the Word, "The Lord be with you," and let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Thank you.